Wow, were you giving praises to sit in the balcony? You got as many up there as down here, but that keeps you further from me, and that's probably a good thing because everybody in my household has had the flu, except me. So just keep your distance, hoping I make it through the message. This is that amazing Sunday that falls between Christmas and Easter. In pastor parlance, it's usually referred to fondly as the Sunday of Death. Never start a series on this Sunday, because lots of people will be gone. Never plan for lots. In fact, for a number of years when I was an assistant, this was the Sunday that would be given to me, because they knew that nobody would really remember too much of what went on that particular day. So, but do you see how kind I am? I have two of my fellow pastors here, and I'm not making them preach. You know, I'm just that kind of great guy, you know? What can I say? But, you know, 2017 is one of those rare years where the very first day of the year was a worship service. And the very last day of the year is going to be a worship service. As Sunday fell on the 1st of January and the 31st of December, and I didn't get that off a Facebook meme, I got that actually from the calendar. And actually looking at my notes. Now, as we began the year, I preached a message on what we should consider important as we begin the year. And I will not embarrass myself or you to see how many of you actually remember anything about that message. But I'll just kind of tell you what it was. It was a message where I especially try to encourage you to look at what might not be working in your life so you could address it, and look at what is working in your life and how you might strengthen it. And specifically, I encourage you toward developing one of any number of patterns for reading the Bible, for taking time to read and study the Scriptures, and to develop a strengthened pattern of prayer. And then finally, to consider doing this all within the community of faith. Now, you can go back and listen to that message if you want, but that's really neither here nor there, because we're now at the end of this year. And as I began to think about what should I say on the very last Sunday, which for all intents and purposes is kind of our kickoff of the new year, I wondered what I should say, and I began to read and I began to study, and I suppose that I could simply vary the message a little bit. You know, whoever remembers what I preach anyway, you know, I can go a year, change the title, and, you know, we're good. But, you know, as I thought about it, I thought, no, I want to do something different. But I wasn't sure what, and so I was doing a lot of reading, and in my reading, I turned my attention to the Prince of Preachers in one of my commentaries. Actually, one of my whole sets are his sermons. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We call him the Prince of Preachers simply because in the 19th century, he had a ministry unlike most other people's ministries. At the age of 16, he was converted. Although his father and grandfather were ministers, he had not been converted, and he knew it. In fact, he used to critique messages and say, well, I'm not a believer, but if I was, I would tell you that was a terrible message. And I could tell you that that was not the proper understanding of that text. He already knew Greek and Latin and Hebrew by the time he was 16. He wandered into a church one time during a snowstorm like this. It was so bad he couldn't get to the church he was going to, so he went into a church and the preacher didn't even make it. So a substitute got up and preached a message that even Spurgeon himself said was not a great message, but it was out of the text, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." The man said, point number one, look. You need to look to Christ. Look unto me. And then be saved. You need to be saved. And that was it. And that was a message God used to convert Charles Spurgeon. By the age of 17, he had been called to be a pastor. And by the age of 19, he was pastoring the oldest Baptist church in London that very quickly outgrew its building and had to start renting halls larger and larger and larger, where he could preach. His sermons became so popular that stenographers would take them down, they would type them up, and the next day they would go out in print. And they are still with us today, still circulating around the world today. There are two sets of his sermons, the New Park Street pulpit and the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. That's from when they had the first building, and then they finally built a larger church where he finished his ministry. At the age of 24, he was preaching in Exeter Hall in London, which was a huge exhibition hall. That's actually a drawing of one of the times where he was preaching. You see him standing, that little figure standing by the rail there. And you see all the people sitting behind him and around him in the galleries and on the main floor. Had an incredible, incredible ministry. God used him mightily. And I just began to read, and I discovered that he used to, on a regular basis, either on the last Sunday of the year or the first Sunday of the year, preach what he called a benediction for the new year, a blessing for the new year. And I began to read these sermons, and one of them particularly stuck out to me. And so, you know, keeping with my motto, when better sermons are written, I will preach them. I was reading the sermon, and I thought, I want to share this. And so I have decided to preach for you the outline that Spurgeon used. Now, I'm not preaching the whole message. I couldn't carry it off like Spurgeon did. The man had more turns of a phrase in one paragraph than I could give in five messages. But I want to direct you this morning to the scriptures. And interestingly enough, this particular message was preached when the man was 24 years old. Okay? He got his text from an Anglican an Anglican rector of a church. Actually, he was the rector of the church in London, who had watched Spurgeon's ministry, watched all sorts of people become Christians, and became a friend to Spurgeon. And every year, he would send him a verse and say, "This is the verse that I am praying for you and for your ministry, that God would work these things in your people." And Spurgeon loved that. And so today's message is a message suggested by an Anglican pastor, giving the text to Charles Spurgeon, who then preached it for the first time on January 1st, 1850, or 1860, or which basically takes us back 157 years. So, having said that, let's look at our text. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Is the text. And I would ask you, you can remain seated, but would you read this text out loud with me? Let's read it together. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, that's so short, I want to get it stuck in your head, so would you read it out loud again with me? "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, as we come to this text, I want to, first of all, explain just a little bit about it and how Spurgeon used it. He was preaching from the King James Bible. And in the King James, the wording is just a little bit different. Actually, the King James puts the order right, where it starts off with, "Now, and the God of all grace," and then it says, "after you have suffered a little while, will himself do these things for you." That was the order in the King James. But one other difference is that the manuscripts that were available that when the King James was translated put the whole phrase in the phrase of a prayer. "Now, may the God of all grace do these four things for you." Spurgeon picked up on that, and later manuscripts show us that they were actually future tense, and so there's just a slight difference in the way we read it than he read it. But I think he's right in that as he read these things, after giving certain explanation, he turned it into a benediction. And we do that all the time. We use scripture to bless people. So I'm going to follow his lead in using this, not just as statement, but as blessing. Now, having said that, I need to explain what a benediction is. Kids, when I was your age in services and I began to be able to read, I used to love to pick up the bulletin. And the reason I picked up the bulletin was because I would read through what was going on, and there was one word I was always looking for, unfortunately. It was the word benediction. Because I knew that when the preacher preached, you know, you didn't know how long that was going to go, but you knew the benediction was the end. As soon as we got there, we were done. And I discovered there was a great clue to know when the benediction was going to begin. Our pastor would stand and he would preach and do whatever. But whenever it was time to do the benediction, he'd come around and he'd raise his hand. Okay, he's got his hand up. We're at the benediction. And he would finish and he'd put his hand down and you'd think that this was like saying, go! Because everybody's right out the door. So I developed an understanding of benediction that had to do with ending. It was the exit prayer. We do the benediction so that everybody will know it's time to leave. But that's not what a benediction is at all. When you see the word benediction or you hear it, you should think of a blessing that's being given, not to end something, but to extend something, to keep things going. When, for example, I close the service in a benediction, I am often praying that God will give you the things we've just talked about, the things we've just featured. And so often we'll pray at least, and there are common benedictions, and we use them around here. May the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the peace or the power of the Holy Spirit go with you. Sometimes we'll make it personal in terms of what we talked about in the message. But the idea of a benediction is not just, okay, we're done, stop thinking, go eat. A benediction is saying, we want God to do this for you. It's a blessing. And so it's really, really fitting that at the beginning of a new year, as the new year is going to continue on, or the last day of a year, as we're looking ahead, that we bless the Lord and that I bless you. And so that's what this message is going to be. It is a benediction. It is my prayer for you, suggested by Spurgeon and an Anglican that I don't even know. This is my prayer based on the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, that God would do what it says here. And so we're not looking to conclude, we're looking to continue, and we're looking to bless and to see these things happen. Now, 1 Peter 10 occurs in the book of 1 Peter right after Peter, in just 9 verses, has given all sorts of instruction. He's given instruction to elders as to what they should do. And he's given instruction to those who follow elders, the younger people, what they should do. And he gives instructions for humility. And he gives instructions for vigilance and fighting back against Satan. He does all of these things in these 9 verses. And after saying all of that and saying these are the things you need to do in terms of resisting Satan and standing strong in your faith and encouraging each other, then he says this. He says, I want you to know there are promises that you can anchor your performance in. How are you going to do what Peter's just said? Peter is the apostle who, unlike Paul, who would take time to develop an argument, Peter would just put these things out and say, you need to do this, and then do this, and then do this, and do that. And so how are you going to live out all that Peter has said up to this point? And so what he does in verse 10 is he focuses on 4 great works of God on our behalf that God has promised to do. Spurgeon said this text is kind of like when you go to a jewelry shop. I don't know how many of you have ever gone to a jewelry shop and seen this, but they put out a black velvet cloth, and the lights are shining down on the black velvet cloth, and they take the diamond ring out, and they set it on a black cloth. Why do they do that instead of holding it up here? They do that so that you will see the beauty, the contrast, the brilliance of the stone. And he says, this text is kind of like God has spread out a black cloth and he's told us 4 incredible promises God is giving. And he says, God will do this for you. But the black cloth is that little phrase, after you have suffered a little while. He says, you know, we have to understand when we pronounce God's great promises or when we pronounce blessings on people and even wish people well, Peter is not doing what we do in the world. When we wish someone a happy new year, Everyone hears that and says, oh, so, you know, you're wishing everything will turn out right, everything will be good. And when we wish people good, we always think of it good without anything else. Whereas Peter says, I'm bringing to you these promises, these blessings that God is going to work in your life. And God is guaranteed that he'll work these things in your life. But he's going to do it in a context that includes suffering, hard things. The Christian is honest about the good things in life don't just come easy. The good things in life are often accompanied. Life is accompanied by sorrow. The scriptures say man is born for sorrows and struggles like sparks fly upward. Do sparks fly upward around a fire? Of course they do. That's our lives. So he says God is going to do these amazing things, but he's going to do them in a context of suffering. So let me show you these four promised blessings and let you see them. But then we're also going to look at why Peter is so confident that you're going to receive these four blessings. And the four blessings are right there. And so kids, if you're going to take notes, we don't have a kids' bulletin today, but just grab your parents' bulletin. They don't need to take notes today. They can use yours. You can use the back. There's a nice space. I want you to get four words. Four words, and it's really easy to find them, but what I'd like you to do is these four words are very closely related, but they all mean something just a little bit different. So I want you, when we talk about these words, I'm going to suggest some illustrations of what these words mean, and you can draw a picture perhaps of what it is, or just write down some of the things I say, but I want you to see all of these words have something to do with God making you stronger, and three of them are so close in meaning that when you look up these words, they use each other to describe each other. You know, so it's like, okay, it's not as if Peter is just saying, you know, and God, after you've suffered a while, will make you strong, make you strong, make you strong, make you strong. They all have to do with getting strong, but they're unique words. So I'm going to try and explain those to you. And the first one, the first of the four promised blessings is God will restore us. God will restore us. In Spurgeon's King James Version, it said perfect. Now, what does this word mean? It means to make you complete, to make you whole, to restore something that is broken, to mend something or put it back together, to put something together that has been broken, to make something that isn't quite usable into exactly what it is supposed to be used for. All of that is in this word, restore. Now, you've probably seen paintings. Maybe you've gone to a museum and there's a painting that started and the artist died before it was finished, and so the rest of the canvas is blank. When I was in high school literature, we read a couple of unfinished works by famous writers because the teachers wanted us to see just what was there. But I remember reading one of those unfinished works and getting right up to an amazingly important point, and it stopped. It's like, so what happened? We have no idea. It was not finished. How about when you've had a dream? And if you're one of those people who remembers your dreams, it's a great dream. And everything is amazing. And it's just going along so well, and all of a sudden you wake up. And you wish you could go back to sleep because that dream was so beautiful. That idea of something not being finished is what is in view here. And of course, the saddest thing to ever contemplate not being finished, could you imagine how terrible it would be if God would open our eyes to our sin and he would call us to himself and we'd repent and believe and we're on our way to heaven, but God somehow decided, I'm not going to do that anymore. Imagine if our redemption were going to be unfinished. That's what this promise is about. God himself has promised he will restore you. He will make you exactly what he has designed you to do. Philippians 1:6, God, we be confident of this very thing, that God who began the work in us will continue it until and completed until the day of Christ. He's going to finish his work. And that's the first great blessing Peter says we will have. God is going to perfect us. He is going to restore us. Some versions used confirm, but that's used later in the ESV, so I won't use that here. But God will mend us. Are you broken? Is there anything broken about you? You know, before you're saved, you're broken because sin dominates your life and you're not living the way God would want. But even after you're saved, after your sins are forgiven, do you still find brokenness in you? Do you still find things that aren't what they should be? Do you know God's promise is one day He is going to restore everything that is broken, including everything in you? That's His first great promise. That's His first great blessing. What's the second? Well, these three words are the ones that were so confusing because, like I said, the versions kept going back and forth. But think of, in the first word, think of making something whole or fixing something that's broken, completing it. The second word, God will confirm us. God will confirm us. Now, this is a word that can mean to strengthen, but in the sense of making something solid and firm. When is something real, but it's not solid? Well, think of a rainbow. Since I've moved to Ohio, I have seen some of the most beautiful rainbows I have ever seen. Because I live out in the country, I've actually at times seen like the whole thing. That's kind of an amazing thing to see. And I've even seen some double rainbows around here. They're amazing. They're beautiful. They're the sign of God's faithfulness to us. But can you touch them? What happens? Clouds move, light changes. They dissipate, they disappear. They're real, but they're not solid. This is a word that means to make something solid. You know how sometimes we'll go like this to show that something is solid? That's the kind of strength God wants to give you. The strength so that you are not wavering constantly, wavering like shimmering light. Spurgeon talked about the fact that many believers who have had the promises of God for years, they believed them for years, they still walk around as if, oh, I don't know if I'm saved or not, or I don't know if God's going to come through, or if I don't, oh, I'm so afraid. And he says, people live years and years as Christians, never getting solid in their faith. He says, what a shame. Because God Himself has said He will do that work in us. Our children and the next generation are looking to us who are older to demonstrate a strong, solid confidence in what we believe. Not find that everything, every time some crisis comes along, we're, oh, I don't know if God's going to come. I just don't know. No, God wants to make us solid. Our Christian life is meant to grow more and more solid, more and more confident, the more we deepen our dependence and trust in God's Word. Not just read it, but rely on it. You ought to read it, but you need to face situations and let the Word of God be something that you think to yourself, I can believe this. Third word, God will strengthen you. Now, it's interesting, like I said, in almost every case, this word strengthen was used with different words, but the ESV uses it here. But I understand why they did. This is another strength word, but this is a word that means, well, to be able to stand firm, like when a wind is blowing, to be able to stand and not be moved. And more than that, when it talks about your actions, it means to be able to act with stability, with some sort of ability and power to act. Here would be an example, and Spurgeon used this, and I like this. He talked about, imagine a soldier. And this soldier is full grown. It's kind of like someone who's gone off to basic training. He's sworn in, so he is definitely a soldier. But he has all of his weapons. And he has his pack. Now, is he able to fight a battle? Probably not. Why? Because he's got to learn how to use that gun. He's got to learn to use what all the things in the pack are for. I mean, if you take it back into old times, back when they were wearing armor, you could put someone in armor, but that didn't mean that they were skilled. Maybe you even said, all right, you're one of my soldiers now, and they put them in armor, and you give them weapons. But man, they hardly even know how to walk in their armor. When they swing the sword, it's heavy. And their arms have never done this before, so they're kind of, I mean, it's just all over the place. Certainly don't give them a war club. They won't be able to pick it up. Why? They have not gained the strength of practice, the strength of stability in doing what they're doing so that they can act appropriately. You can tell when someone knows what they're doing. And you can tell when they don't. And if you've gone shooting with people who don't really know what to do with a gun, and they're walking around with a loaded gun going like this, now where do we go? And everybody's ducking. Because the first thing you learn is you're not supposed to aim a loaded gun at people. Unless you mean to shoot them. It's that strength, it is that skill, it is that stability that God promises in making you stand firm. God will strengthen you that way. He will give you that ability. And this would be talking to those of us who are Christians. We know we're Christians. But boy, if we're asked to share our faith, we turn into mumbling, stumbling. Well, I was going to say idiots, but I don't want to say that. That would be unkind. We just don't know what to do. We don't know what to do when faced with a situation where God would have something really important to say that we're just going, not sure. We're called upon to receive God's strength to be able to act steadily. Sometimes we don't get strong because we continue to give in to sin and it continues to ensnare us. Sometimes we're not feeding on God's word. We're not taking in the nourishment that we should. God is able to make you strong. I mean, David even said that the Lord guided his hands, made his hands skillful for warfare. And God did, and God did that all the time for it. But you see, it wasn't just David's weapons he was trusting in. What was David's greatest weapon? What is ours? It is the presence of God in us and with us. Do you remember when he fought Goliath? He didn't have better weaponry. He didn't have greater strength. He didn't have greater training. He said, you come in the strength of sword and spear, but I come in the name of the Lord our God, and you're going to learn today that there is a God who is here with Israel. David's strength was the presence of his God. And God promises to make that strength available to you. But you find it as you dig into his word. God will establish us. The word means to be settled. To have one's foundation clearly set. Now, most of us are not arborists. An arborist is a person who takes care of trees. I have planted a few trees in my yard, one of which is still living. Okay? I've not had much luck with trees, but I've learned a few things by the mistakes that I make. I discovered that when you buy a tree at a nursery and you go to plant it, even though it's just in that little container, that's still home. And so when you transplant it from that container into the ground, the plant goes through something that we call shock. And sometimes the leaves all fall off. And if you're fortunate, you do the things that need to be done so that the tree overcomes that shock and comes back again. But imagine if I planted a tree in my yard and I finally got it growing, and then next spring I decide, actually, I'd like it over there. Dig, dig, dig. Bring it over here. Plant it over here. Plant it, water it. No, I actually like it back there better. And then I dig it and I move it over here. Do you think that tree will ever thrive? The answer is a resounding no. Because that tree never gets the opportunity to put its roots down deep. This word has to do with a strength that comes with being rooted and grounded. It's interesting to hear Spurgeon talk about this in 1860, but he said, "It is a sad thing today that many Christians do not understand, let alone are able to explain and hold on to the doctrines of their faith." He said, "All it takes is for some preacher to come along who is very winsome and kind to say things that aren't lined up in Scripture for those people to say, 'Oh, well, maybe I'll follow that.'" Spurgeon even said, "Some of you are speaking fondly of two different preachers whose teachings absolutely contradict one another." Things have not changed in 157 years. How can you affirm one thing and then affirm the other, which says the first is completely wrong? Only if you have no understanding of what it is that you actually do believe. People follow favorite teachers from one position to the next. I don't often name names, but this is such an obvious public example. But Rob Bell, who began his ministry career serving at a conservative Bible-teaching church, started a church plant with those same teachings, and then slowly began to question such things as the veracity of certain aspects of the Word of God. And then he began to question, well, whether or not the idea of penal substitution was true, or the exclusivity of salvation through Christ, or the reality of eternal conscious punishment. So much so that he is now Oprah Winfrey's Christian theologian in residence. And if you know anything about that particular TV host, you know that she really doesn't have any strong conviction about much, except everything's going to be okay. And what's really sad is people who have followed his teaching, many have just continued to follow and continued to follow and continued to follow. Why? Because they're not hearing that he's saying things that contradict what he used to say. Instead, they say, "We're growing. We're growing." And many, unfortunately, are growing themselves right out of the Bible. Why? Sometimes because these teachers are saying things we'd really wish the Bible did say rather than what it says. We need to be established so that we, when false teachings come along, we can stand. We need to put down roots so that we can thrive. And we put those roots in the truths of God's Word, carefully taught, carefully explained, passionately believed. Now, all of these things are going to come to us, Peter says, after you have suffered a little while. Isn't it interesting that every one of them, he says that? When he says God is going to restore us, he's going to make us whole, but he's going to do that after you've suffered a little while. How does he make you whole? Well, the furnace of testing removes your impurities. The rod of correction can drive folly from our childish hearts. The path of tribulation produces endurance in us. And over again, the Bible speaks of washing and refining and the purifying of our lives. These are not easy things, but they are needful things if we're going to be made whole. How does God make us solid? He makes us solid by the winds of adversity. Using a tree illustration again. I've actually planted, you know, twigs, you know, not real twigs, but, you know, little trees that you're hoping will grow big. And I've noticed that some of them, when they're, man, you could just bend them all over. Look at that. Hardly looks like an oak tree. Why? It hasn't grown, hasn't put down roots, it hasn't taken in the sunlight, it hasn't gotten the nutrients, it hasn't become solid yet. But what makes those trees most solid is when they put their roots down deep so that they can be strengthened even by the blowing of the winds. We had a tree in our house in California, big tall tree, about 30 feet tall. Big windstorm came along one day, blew the whole thing down while Kathy was on the phone to me. She's talking to me and says, ah! Our tree just fell down in the backyard. And it did. It fell all the way across the whole yard. Why? We looked at it later. Its roots never went down deep. They just kind of stayed along the surface. It takes oftentimes the adversity to cause the roots to have to go deep. God will let you act with stability. He will make you strong. But the strength and skill that you need as a soldier comes through lots of exercises and drills. I talked about that pack they put on a soldier's back. But what does a soldier have to do with that pack? He has to go run 5 miles with it. Why? To get him in shape for battle. He has to drill over and over and over again. I watch as I see these men not only hold their rifles well and clean their rifles well, but take their rifles apart and put them back together. I see them able to do that with weaponry. Why do they make them do that? They want them to know how to use this. Strength and skill takes exertion and drill. You're going to have to work. God's grace often is a grace that enables you to work, to run, to train. The Bible calls us to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness, but then it promises us through God's grace to have what we need. And God finally will establish us. He will allow our foundation to be firmly set. Sometimes the pain of getting a foundation set is a pain that comes because we're having to work hard to learn. You know, learning the truth is not something that is just going to happen easily. I'm not going to be able to just sit books in front of you or put a program in front of you for your computer and just you're just going to get it. It's going to all be easy. No, there is actual pain and hard work, exertion in learning God's truth so that you will be able to be anchored in your faith. So that may be some of the suffering. But you know, I'm convinced some of the greater suffering comes when you come to certain conclusions in Scripture and you decide, yeah, this is what's true, and then people come along and say, that's not true. Say, no, it is. And they're not content just to have a disagreement. They want you to change. And if you're not willing to change, you begin to apply pressure. And they begin to bring other things to bear on you. They may even bring violence to bear on you if you will not give up what you believe from the Scriptures. Don't be surprised by these things, because all four of these promises are on that black cloth. Their context is, you will receive all of these things, even as you experience the sufferings of this life, the sufferings that come through experiencing these things. Now, why was Peter so terribly confident that God was going to do these things? Well, that's the other phrase in this. Do you notice in 1 Peter 5:10, he doesn't just say that God is going to do these things. And he doesn't just say he's going to do it after you suffer a little while. I hope you also remember that other phrase that's in there. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself do this. God himself will do this. But what kind of God is it? Do you notice it says he is the God of all grace? You may be saying, I've tried before. I don't know that I can do this. Peter says the God of all grace, the God who gives all gifts, the God who gives the gift of salvation, the God who gives the gift of his word, the God who gives these promises is a God who will give you the grace so that when you seek to do what he wants you to do, you will be able to do it. He is the God of all grace, not some grace, not little grace, all grace. But notice he is also the God who has called us. He called you. And that's a word that we really need to hold on to, and we don't always hold on to. God has called you. Spurgeon called calling the first golden link in the eternal chain of endless mercies. There was a time when you were not seeking God. Maybe you were religious, maybe you weren't. Maybe you were young, maybe you were older. But you were not seeking God, and God, according to the scripture, called you. You heard something, you read something, something was pricked in your conscience, and you said, things are not right. I need to change. Something has to happen. I need God. The reason that happened was God called you. And if you're here today and you are trusting the mercies of Jesus Christ and Christ alone to save you, it is because He called you. And why in the world would you think that the God who called you would not also do everything else He needs to do to make you whole? Faithful is the one who called you, who also will do it. He says, this is the God who gives grace. This is the God who calls. But look what He calls us to. He calls us specifically to His eternal glory. He calls us to live with Him. And we know that no sinful being, no sin can abide in His presence. But God is the one who has called us to eternal glory. Spurgeon said, He first calls us to the house of conviction, where we see our sin. And then He calls us to the foot of Calvary, where we see Jesus taking our place, bearing our sins, offering Himself for us. And of course, He calls us then into a life of service. And then finally, He calls us to His eternal glory. We don't think about it enough, but we are called for glory. Over and over again, the scriptures speak of this eternal glory, the weight of glory. Talk about the glory that is to come. I listened to John Piper's podcast this week, and there was one where all he did was just kind of go through all the different places where glory is spoken of. That is our calling. That is our destiny. God is going to fit you for eternal glory, and you can know that if you're going to be there, you're going to fit in. That means He is going to do what needs to be done to make you stand, to make you strong, to make you whole. And He says, if that wasn't enough, He says, this God who called you in Christ Jesus. Oh, every time the name of Jesus is sounded, it is a name that reminds us of where everything rests. Our salvation rests in Him. It is because of His death that I am counted as one whose penalty is paid. It is because of His life on earth that we see Him fulfill all righteousness, and that is credited to me. It is because of His resurrection that I have the assurance that we will conquer the grave, and because He lives forever, we have the promise of eternal life. All of this is true because we are in Christ Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. As I thought about finishing this message, I thought I would share with you what Spurgeon had to say when he first preached this text 157 years ago. He said this, I would, in concluding, make this remark. I wish, my brothers and sisters, that during this coming year you may live nearer to Christ than you have ever done before. Depend upon it. It is when we think much of Christ that we think little of ourselves, little of our troubles, little of the doubts and fears that surround us. Begin from this day, and may God help you. Never let a single day pass over your head without a visit to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the cross of Calvary. And then he said, if you happen to not be a believer, if you know not the Redeemer, I would to God that this very day would come, you would come to Christ. I dare say, he says, you think coming to Christ is some terrible thing, that you need to be prepared before you come, that he's hard and harsh with you. Well, when men have to go to a lawyer, they need to tremble. When we have to go to a doctor, we might fear. though both of those persons, however unwelcome, may often be necessary. But when you come to Christ, you may come boldly. There is no fee required. There is no preparation necessary. You may come just as you are. It was a brave thing of Martin Luther's when he said, I would run into Christ's arms even if he had a drawn sword in his hand. Now, he does not have a drawn sword, but he has his wounds. Run into his arms, poor sinner. You know, that message is still true today. We're starting a new year. You can start and say, by God's grace, I want to get stronger in all four of these ways. I want to trust God to make me whole. I want to trust God to give me the ability to be solid in my faith, to be able to stand firm and to be anchored in the truth. And I know I'm going to suffer, but it's worth it. How do we know it's worth it? Well, brothers and sisters, we're coming to a table. And we are being invited by a Savior who extends wounded hands and says, come and remember your salvation through me. We experience the fullness of salvation through suffering, but that's fitting because our salvation was gained through suffering. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. If you've trusted Christ, you trust one who suffered to bring you glory, and you've trusted one who has promised by his grace through your sufferings to prepare you for glory. Let's come to this table. I'm going to ask those who will be serving us if they would come. Jeremy's going to come and help me at the table. And if you're here today and you've trusted Christ, we want this day to be a day where you are reminded of the promises of God to make you all he wants you to be. May you set out for that this day. And from this day forward, and I pray that even through being here today, maybe even hearing this message, you will be encouraged. You will be encouraged to be looking to Christ to carry you through your sufferings and to use your hard times to make you strong. Let me pray as we prepare to take the bread, which speaks to us of Christ's body, and then we'll distribute the pieces. You can each take a piece and hold it. We'll eat it together in just a moment. Father, we come to this table that Jesus first invites us to. He does so in the scriptures, and we're told we're to do this in remembrance of him. And so now focus our minds on Jesus. Yes, we come with great fears and failings. We come knowing we need to be right with you, and we ask you to help us search our hearts and confess those sins and forsake them. But Lord, we don't want our focus to be on us and our unworthiness. We want it to be on our Savior, who went to a cross and died for us, a Savior who came and lived a perfect life and then said, my righteousness, mine will be yours. You do not need your own. Lord, as we prepare to eat this bread, what may we remember Jesus, who came and became one of us so that we could be one of your children. May we remember him in his body, living and dying to accomplish our salvation. We pray in his name. Amen.